Well, do keep 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 through to 2, verse 5 open in front of you. We want the message about Jesus to be right at the heart of our congregation. But what happens when the message of Jesus slips from the heart of a church community? What happens when you start thinking you can move away from the cross of Christ? What happens when you lose confidence in the message about Jesus and begin to place your confidence in people or even in yourself? That's really what this letter is about, in essence. It's written to a church that looks impressive externally. It's got great leaders, there's loads of activity, great public meetings, it seems. Impressive, certainly, but has lost confidence in the message about Jesus and him crucified. Last week, we saw that they were a church that Paul was calling back to think about success rightfully. Call on the name of Jesus for rescue and live now using your gifts to help others wait for Jesus' return. They thought that success was all about their performance and that they didn't need to wait for Jesus because they had everything now. And Paul says, no, success in the Christian life is just calling on the name of Jesus for rescue and living life now waiting for Jesus and using the gifts that you have, helping others to wait for his return. This week we're going to think about power. Where is power to be found in the Christian life? You see, the Corinthians thought power lay in people. It lay in themselves and their giftedness or in certain church leaders. And so, as you can see down in verse 10, Corinth was a church divided. And not divided over doctrinal issues, but quarrelling about personalities. Look down at verse 12, for example. Some follow Apollos, some follow Paul, some follow Cephas, some follow Christ. Just as you reflect on how Paul speaks there, it's clear that this is not doctrinal division. It's more like political factions. You see, if it was doctrinal, you probably would expect Paul to say, well, those who follow Paul, you're on the right track. Like, my theology is pretty good. No, it's more about boasting in a particular leader. I follow Cephas, the lead apostle of the first church in Jerusalem, Peter. So others saying, I follow Paul, perhaps because he was the founding church of the church in Corinth. He's the real McCoy. Others, I follow Apollos, a dynamic and impressive speaker. You can read about him in Acts chapter 18, and we'll meet him again later on in this sermon series. Still others, I follow Christ. Well, presumably they all follow Christ. So what did this group mean? Well, perhaps they're the hyper-spiritual group. We don't need people, we've got Christ. It's a bit like the conversation you have with friends over a meal sometimes. You know, when you get to talking about your claims to fame, you start, someone says, I was walking down through town and over the road in a coffee shop in a window, I saw so-and-so speaking to another person. And we take significance from that. I'm significant because I was this far away from that person. And round the dinner table it goes with everyone else chipping in with their better story. Now, most of the time, those conversations are fun, really. But in Corinth, the who do you know and who are you with conversation was, well, it caused quarrelling. And it's a big issue for Paul. And it must have been a big issue because despite the fact that this letter is written in response to the Corinthians writing to Paul about certain issues, he doesn't get to their certain issues until chapter 7. The first 6 chapters are about their dividedness. Dividedness over who leads them, chapters 1 to 4. Dividedness in their families through sexual immorality, chapter 5. Dividedness in taking certain people to court, social dividedness in chapter 6. And so he starts with their dividedness. This is the big issue. And I think he starts here because their schisms over who they align themselves with get right to the heart of the problem in Corinth. That their problem beneath their problems was this confidence in human wisdom rather than Christ and him crucified. They'd become self-sufficient. They thought that all they had was all they needed. And what they had in themselves, therefore, is what they boasted in. And these names, well, they're a rallying point for that boasting. And so Paul says, you need to know, that's a stupid thing to do. I didn't come to get people to follow me. I didn't baptize people into my name. I didn't die for you. I wasn't crucified for you. Jesus is not divided. Now, don't put your confidence in people. Rather, put them in Christ and the message of the cross. That's all that I sought to know when I was amongst you, to preach Jesus and him crucified. And then in chapter 10, verse 18 to 2, verse 5, he shows them three things he wants them to reflect on, to show them that their confidence must be in the cross rather than people. So firstly, reflect on how God works. The reason, Corinthian Christians, that you shouldn't trust in human wisdom is, well, because God doesn't use human wisdom to accomplish his purposes, and therefore it's foolish. And so Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 29, a chapter that's all about the sin and the sin of the people and God's judgment on them, thinking that they can live saying all the right things about God, looking impressive externally, but in reality their hearts are far from the Lord. Paul says, remember what God said back in Isaiah 29. And here's a quote from Isaiah 29. These people honour me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, I will again do wondrous things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Do you see what he's saying? Saying, you think you're impressive because of people. Well, I'm going to do wonderful things, but in a way that will undermine human wisdom. And that's what God's done in the message of the cross. He's turned the world upside down. Salvation has not come through human wisdom. It's not come through impressive rhetoric or an impressive leader marching into victory with his trusted followers. No, salvation came through the message about Jesus and him crucified. About an announcement about the shameful death of a deserted leader. One from whom men hide their faces, as we reflected on earlier in our service. Salvation came in a way that no one expected or indeed wanted or looked for. Salvation came through a cross. That was just hideous to people of the first century. I know we've dressed it up with jewellery, but the cross is hideous. And the Corinthians had abandoned that hideous message. They thought their significance lay in the miraculous or their impressive speech. And so they love their preachers or they love their miraculous looking gifts. And they despised Paul. You can just read about that in chapter 4. And Paul says, look, trusting in people, that's not powerful, that's not folly, because those things, they just don't bring salvation. Salvation comes through the message of the cross. That's what saves people. God's turned everything on its head, and he's done it deliberately to undermine our confidence in people. So reflect on how God works, but secondly, reflect on what God's doing in the world. See, these two groups, the Jews who look for miraculous signs, the Greeks who look for impressive wisdom from their speakers, from a snappy preacher, and yet it's those types of people are becoming Christians as they hear the message of the cross. So why trust in those things if it's the cross that saves people? We proclaim a crucified Saviour, and guess what? Jews and Greeks believe it. That's what saves people. The message about Jesus and him crucified. Do you know, I loved the hard work and creativity that went into our community fair last year. It really was an excellent event. It produced relationships with people we didn't already know. It strengthened our relationship with the school. It made more people aware of the church in the Rylands. And it's good to love our community well. It's really good to make more people aware of the church, to have a good reputation with outsiders. It's good to keep the school on our side. We love this school and want to bless it. But a good event has never saved anyone. It's the message about Jesus that saves people. Friends, God's wisdom and power will not be manifested because one day we get an impressive building in the Rylands, for example. It will not be manifested because our events are slick and our speakers are eloquent. It will not be manifested because we have great services that are fun to be part of. The power is in the message of Christ crucified. That's what saves people. That's what saves you. And that's what will keep you saved and get you to heaven in the end. And that's what Paul wants them to have one mind about, to agree on and say together. Not which leader you boast in, but the message of the cross. It's this message that saves. It's the message that saves past, present and future. That's the word that Paul uses for salvation in our passage. It carries the idea of salvation in the past and in the present and in the future. It's a bit like, think of it like this. Salvation in the Bible is a bit like being rescued from a sinking ship. You're on this sinking boat, condemned by the wrath of God, you're going down. And then Jesus shows up on a lifeboat and rescues you from the sinking ship. There's the first kind of rescue. But then there's the second kind of rescue as you make the journey back to shore. You are still being saved, aren't you, on the lifeboat. And then eventually, when you're delivered onto shore in the safety of your home and sat on your sofa watching your favourite TV programme, so you are saved. See, the problem in Corinth, they thought that getting off the sinking ship onto the lifeboat, that was it. They were so ecstatic with what they got on the lifeboat that they thought they could now, that was it. They could ditch the thing that had saved them, the message of the cross. But that's foolishness, isn't it? To get off the boat and get back into the sea in our illustration, that's foolishness. You don't move on from the message of the cross in the same way that to be saved from a sinking ship and make to shore, you don't move on from the lifeboat. So Paul says, reflect on how God works. God's always working to undermine people's confidence in human wisdom. And he did that supremely in the cross. And that's exactly what we see the cross doing. It's saving people. Saving people who naturally think that human wisdom's where it's at. But those are the people who have come to believe that no, God's power is seen in the message of the cross. So reflect on how God works. But secondly, reflect on who you were. We saw last week that the Corinthians in Corinth were taking Corinthian values and finding a way to spiritualize them or to make them seem Christian. So Corinthian culture boasted in fame, fortune, eloquence, and that's the kind of city it was, full of impressive people, influential people, wealthy people. It was a strategic city. And the Corinthians, in becoming Christians, had received these amazing gifts from God. All knowledge and wisdom, we learned last week. Every spiritual gift we saw. A wealthy church, probably with influential people in their church. Certainly they had impressive speakers who could keep up with the sophists of the day. But that's what they'd now started to boast in. And so Paul, rather bluntly, begins to remind them of who they were before the message about Jesus and him crucified took hold of their hearts. Just look down at verse 26. Not many of you were wise, he says. Not many of you were from noble birth, he says. It's pretty shocking as you just read down what Paul says. Let's just turn to it. Sorry, I've closed my Bible. Let me just quickly turn to it. What does he say? Think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, verse 27. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Do you hear what Paul's doing? He says, think of what you were. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Rather, God chose the foolish things. That's you. God chose the lowly things. That's you. God chose the things that are not to nullify the things that are. He chose you. You're the things that are not. God chose. God chose. God chose. Do you hear that? You are nothing, and all that you have now is because of something that God did. Not because of something inherently wonderful in you. You are who you are now because God chose. God put you in Christ Jesus as you believe the message about him crucified. So why would you boast in self? Why would you boast in people? All that you have has come from believing the gospel of Jesus. So don't boast in the things that your culture boasts in because you think that looks more impressive. Boast in the Lord. Now, as you know, as seemingly harsh Paul is here, as you reflect on that a bit and just chew it over, the reality of that is so liberating, isn't it? To start every day reminding yourself, I am who I am today because of God's grace to me, and I'll be who I'll be today because God will be kind to me because of the message of the cross. Everything I am and everything I have and everything I'll be will be because of someone else, not because of me. And someone wonderful like Jesus. Someone loving, someone generous, someone kind, someone powerful, genuinely powerful. Because of him. Boast in him. I don't know much about psychology, and I want to be careful with the next paragraph of my talk, but perhaps one of the reasons why depression and self-harm and insecurity and identity crisis is such an issue for us in our so-called liberated and powerful-looking West. Perhaps it's just because no matter how many times we're told to love what's within us and to boast in self, we all secretly know that the reality doesn't match the hype. That we don't particularly like what we see when we look in. And so we end up pretending. We end up hyping ourselves. We end up not being transparent about who we are and what we really struggle with, but disguising ourselves all the time. Isn't that what social media is all about? Pretense. But do you see how good the gospel is? As you come to the God who was crucified for you, you can abandon self. And you can put your confidence in the God-man, Jesus, and him crucified. And you can look within, genuinely, you can take a deep look within and you can take yourself really seriously. All the things that you don't like about yourself, the sin that is so easily entangled with the good, you can take that seriously and you can bring it to the crucified Saviour. More than that, you can look at the God who is really there and take him seriously. The God who is holy and perfect. And terrifying in his holiness, if we stand before him on our own, we can take him seriously. And we can say, I'm not great. In fact, I'm much worse than people think I am. But I know Jesus. And I know that he took what is mine onto his shoulders. He died in my place. As I see the weakness of the cross. As I'm ashamed by the cross because it is shameful, I see myself getting, I see my sin getting what it deserves, but it's Jesus getting it in my place. You see what Paul's doing? He says, the cross says, reflect on what God does and how God works and what God's doing, and don't boast in people. But believing the cross says to us, you can be honest about yourself and reflect on who you really are and what God has done, and see that it was foolish to boast in people. And then thirdly, reflect on the messenger. That's verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2. You know, some people have amazing stories of how God has been kind to them, don't they? How he's transformed them. I just chat to Ben afterwards and listen to some of the testimonies that he's heard from his time at the Carpenter's Arms. Amazing stories that will make you cry, that will make you marvel at God's undeserved kindness, make you amazed at how God's power can be at work in people. But my hunch is that most of us don't have stories like that. In a room like this, your stories are very similar to my stories. And it went like this: a very ordinary person living a very ordinary life. You met in a very ordinary way. And they, in a very ordinary way, told you the Christian message about Jesus and how he loves you and how he died for you. And you believed it. And now you're here. Those people might have been people at your university. They might have been friends at school. I suspect for most of us, it was our very ordinary parents, who for most of us are a little bit embarrassed by, aren't we? By the way, that's how your kids will feel about you one day. But there's nothing remarkable in those stories, are there? Mostly unimpressive, weak-looking people, full of failings and all sorts of failings, in unimpressive ways, told you the message about Jesus. Well, that's the normal way God works. And of course it's like that, because God always works to not so that we won't put our trust in human beings. In fact, that's how Paul decided to work in Corinth. Listen to chapter 2, verse 1. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. It's really fascinating, this. Paul deliberately toned everything down in order that it would be obvious that it had nothing to do with him or them, but all on God. He came looking weak. He worked with his hands, and they despised that in Corinth. He was not impressive to them. He wasn't like their great speakers. He came with fear and trembling. He didn't join in with the impressive rhetoric. And what happened? Well, this church was born. People became Christians. They were enriched in every way. They were gifted in all sorts of ways that we saw last week. So why do you boast in people? If this is how it happened for you, why are you quarrelling now about who's got the most impressive leader? God's grace and eternal life came through someone who was fearful and weak. And so, do you see, friends, this passage is asking us, where's our confidence? Where's our confidence? Is it in the message about Jesus, or is it in someone else? And perhaps more specifically for this passage, if you're a leader of people here this morning, can I plead with you to do everything you can to lead in such a way that helps people gain confidence from Jesus and the message about him crucified, and not from you? Friends, let me say that if it ever seems like that I'm leading this congregation, or as elders we're leading this congregation in a way that makes you put your confidence in us, please would you get together and find a way to get rid of us? Because that will ruin you. Your confidence has to be in Jesus and him crucified. That's where God's wisdom is manifest and where his power is most on display. waiting for the perfect event to bring a friend to, that won't save them. No, it'd be week by week as together we proclaim the message about Jesus and him crucified, as we try and tell people that wonderful message. That's where his power will be on display. Now, please don't mishear me. I'm not saying we put on rubbish events. No, it's good to work hard at helping people be here. But our confidence has got to be in the message about Jesus, not in anything else, not in our performance, not in our leaders, not in our giftedness, not in our publicity, not in a building, but in Jesus and him crucified. And can I say that I suspect that will be in really subtle ways that we might lose our confidence in Jesus. It won't be obvious straight away. And so it's helpful, isn't it, here for Paul to begin with their dividedness. Dividedness seems to be the way that it manifested itself in Corinth. They're quarrelling with each other about who's got the best idea, who's got the best leader, who's the most impressive looking. That dividedness was a sure sign that they'd just begun to drift away from the message about Jesus. Subtle ways. I'm not going to go to church this evening because, well, it's that preacher again. I don't like this resource that we're doing in community groups or home groups because, well, it's from that thing. And that's not my tribe. That's not my way of speaking. That's not my language. I prefer it this way. It's the cross. Stop it. Let's not be divided. Or as you think about your Christian life, when you start to think this week hasn't been great because I haven't ... or this week has been wonderful because I have ... No, it's the gospel of Jesus, the message about him and him crucified, that's our confidence. This week hasn't been great. Well, go back to the cross. This week has been brilliant. Well, praise God, but go back to the cross and be thankful that God has worked in you this week. It's the message about Jesus and him crucified that saves. It saves us in the past. It will keep us in the present. It will deliver us to the future. So let's not boast in human wisdom, but in Jesus. Let's pray together.